I'd like to turn back to Revelation chapter 14. And it's amazing when you look through this particular book in the Bible that there's so much said in just so few verses, but it's very significant. And so it takes a little time to go through it. But we're going to look at Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is on page 1890 in the Chapel Bible. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. And chapter 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." We'll stop there. We've been considering chapter 14, and we find in this chapter the continued pattern that we find throughout the prophecy of the number seven. And in this case, it has to do with the messengers or angels. Angels are messengers. And we're given six in particular in chapter 14. And to complete that, to get to the number seven, using the word another, we have verse 1 of chapter 15. And that is also part of the pattern. Six plus one is the pattern. And that last one is, generally speaking, opens us up to another seven, right? That's what its purpose is. So six, and then the seventh opens us to a new seven throughout the prophecy. And we've considered chapter 14. It's a blend of judgments that are coming. It's more detailed, but not just in a brief way, of the 7 years, the tribulation. And it goes into these 7 years in particular. It really splits them in two, but we're seeing more and more now of the last 3.5 years. And this chapter also gives encouragement to the apostle and prophet John. We've always said that, you know, we have to put ourselves in his shoes for a moment, and hearing all of this information can be quite depressing. It can, you know, it can really make you feel depressed, tired. Is there any end to it? And God is very sensitive to our emotions, our mental health, as well as our emotional health. He's very sensitive to John hearing all these things. He's commissioned him to write them all down. And so he gives them these little pauses and rests. And chapter 14 has a few of those. And we noticed that last time. In verse 12 and 13, there is this encouragement, although it may seem very dire, but it's saying that blessed are those now that die in the Lord from this point for more. And the answer to why that is so is actually found in chapter 20, verse 4, which is the second phase of the first resurrection, where we have those that are beheaded or martyred during the tribulation. They will be raised up, and they will reign with Christ with us for those 1,000 years. It's very specific. You can read it on your own. Revelation 20, verse 4. That's the second phase of the first resurrection. The first part of that phase is the rapture, you and I. And that takes a place at least 7 years before the second phase of it, maybe a little time between those two, but more than 7 years. But we know it, the tribulation is 7 years, and this comes at the end. And they're blessed because now they're removed from those that will be reigned over on the earth versus reigning with those over the earth. They will be given a higher status during the kingdom age. They will join us, the church, in that role. We are the most blessed during the millennial time because we will have new bodies and we will reign over the earth with the Lord Jesus. But there are those that will be given responsibility on the physical earth. And if one had survived the tribulation, made it through those 7 years, and wasn't martyred but was a true believer, they will join those, they will enter the kingdom. They'll be blessed, but they'll be reigned over, as it were, given responsibilities on the earth. Some of them will rule over a few cities. Some will rule over many cities. And we have parables in the Gospels that explain that. And we come to chapter 14, verse 14. We'd like to cover these. Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And you know, it's a very pointed expression when it repeats. It says, I looked and beheld. It's like a double look, right? We find it in the very first verse of the chapter. And lo, right? It says, and lo, or I looked and behold, New King James. King James, I think it says, and lo, I beheld. The thought of a double look. And whenever that's found, it's an expression to begin a very weighty subject. And we're entering into really those final, final judgments at the end of the tribulation. And we see someone sitting on the cloud. It says he's sitting on the cloud. This is information that the Lord did not completely tell us of, nor the angels at his ascension. They said, you brethren, you men of Galilee, what are you standing here, Acts chapter 1, staring up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner. And the angels were not referring to the rapture when they said that. They were referring to his appearing at the end of the tribulation. And here it is. He's about to appear, and he's sitting. I love that. You know, there are times when Scripture shows us, we're told that he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He is sitting on the Father's throne. This is a very big throne. One day he will invite those faithful people, you and me, to sit with him on that throne. Imagine if the President of the United States invited you to the White House, and he invited you into that room where he has his desk and he has a chair, and only he sits on that chair, nobody else. And he says, come over here, try it out, have a seat. That's what it'll be like for you and me. Come on, sit on my throne with me. It's going to be a big throne. It's going to have a lot of room for us. And each of us are going to have that privilege. Think about that. I suggest that he is coming and he's sitting with that same authority. He doesn't have to stand up when he pronounces the judgments. He doesn't have to actually lift a finger, as it were. He's got his army. He's got his hosts. And in this scene, he's coming, and it says he has on his head a golden crown. It's very obvious who we're talking about, right? He looks like the Son of Man. He's wearing a golden crown. He's sitting. Who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus. And this white cloud he comes in, it refers to this divine presence. It's been mentioned other parts of Scripture. We have the occasion, of course, at the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a white cloud that surrounded the Lord. There was the occasion in Revelation 10, verse 1, where there it suggests the Lord as a messenger or an angel. But as we go through that, we realize it's speaking about the Lord Jesus in Revelation 10, verse 1. We find this also in other parts. It's similar to the Shekinah glory. This cloud that the Lord comes in, this white cloud speaks of his purity and his righteousness and character. And we get that from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. You can look at that on your own. That's where we get the purity and the righteousness. You know, he's going to come on a cloud, and every eye is going to see him. And they're going to mourn. Those that have rejected the Lord are going to mourn. Revelation chapter 1. They didn't mourn when he died on a cross. In fact, they mocked. But they're going to mourn the very one they crucified. And it says of them, they didn't mourn then, but they will when he comes and he appears. This is Christ's appearing, sitting down as he comes. He's coming to claim his universal dominion on earth. And he's coming in a cloud. And you know who's coming with him? You and me. We're going to be part of that cloud. We're going to come with him. And we see here the hand has a sharp sickle. You know what a sickle was used in farming? It was a tool designed to cut the wheat and enable you to harvest, reap the harvest, as we would say, and bundle the wheat, an important aspect of harvesting and finishing the process of growing food. But this is not a sickle of judgment as much as separation. And I say that because of what will follow in this verse, in these verses. In Matthew chapter 13, we're given a number of parables. And at the end of those parables, there are specific ones that deal with the separations that take place. There's the chaff and the wheat, right? They're separating the believer and the unbeliever. There's the goats and the sheep. They're separating the faithful and the unfaithful. This is what's going to take place at the end of the tribulation. And only those that have faith and those by that faith helped the remnant because they risked their lives to help that Jewish remnant. They believed. They will enter the kingdom of God. The others will be cast into outer darkness. They will be judged right then. And they will have to await the second resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, resurrection of the damned of death. And there they will there be. They will not be part of the kingdom. They will be judged right then. So this sickle really deals with that separation, and there are a number of parables that talk about that. Now notice verse 15. This is very significant because this is the fourth angel, and it says here something different. And another angel came out of the temple. Where is the temple that this angel's coming out of? It's not the tribulation temple on earth. It's what the temples were patterned after. It's what the tabernacle was patterned after. That earthly tabernacle and those temples, they were patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. You want to know what heaven looks like a little bit? Study the tabernacle. Because that's where the blueprint is. That's where the original temple is. And that's where this angel's coming from. He's coming from that heavenly temple. And it's very significant when you study the book of Revelation where the judgments are coming from. So let's just for a moment look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1. And that's on page 1878. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So there's the throne. And then turn to chapter 11, verse 19. This is on page 1887. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So there's a throne, and there's a temple, and judgments come from these two places on earth. They come from the temple posture of the Lord. They come from the throne posture of the Lord. And this is in keeping with who the Lord Jesus is. Who is the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament depicted as? He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And as king, he rules in righteousness. And unbelieving people have disobeyed him and defied his rule. And we were among them before we were saved. And he must have his righteous rule recognized. So he is ruling and on the throne, he comes as that king, bringing about judgments for righteousness' sake. And from Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 11, verse 18, primarily we have that thought that the throne is where the judgments are flowing from. Now, some of these judgments are repeated from chapter 11, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 16. But those judgments are coming from the temple, the character of the temple. And what's that character? That's the character of the priest. There is a distinction, even in the books, the first five books of Moses. So what was the book of Deuteronomy intended for? It was the second copy of the law, and it was intended to be held by the king. The king used it, and he made all civil judgments. That is why we can look at the behavior of certain people in the Old Testament and notice, well, they're not just acting like a priest and a prophet, but also as a king. Why? Because the only instruction on certain subjects is found in Deuteronomy. Elijah is an example of a prophet who acts as a priest and king. When did he act as a priest? When he stood there against the prophets of Baal. And they had the heat of the day with no rain for 3.5 years. And the combustion with the sun's rays should have easily lit that fire for them. And they cried to their Baal. And Elijah said, well, maybe your God's sleeping. You know, try to rouse him somehow. And they had the whole heat of the day. And then it was Elijah's turn. And what does he say? Well, pour water on the sack. Pour it on. Keep pouring it on. He saturates the wood. And he puts his sacrifice on it. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes it. But also, something else that Elijah does. He kills the prophets of Baal. There are those prophets that are killed there at Elijah's presence. That's not the role of a prophet or a priest. That's the role of a king. In Deuteronomy, we're instructed that false prophets, false priests had to receive the capital punishment, and that was carried out not by a priest or a prophet, but by a king. What was the priest's role? He maintained God's holiness, and he was part of the worship. And we have the book of Leviticus that would focus on that. Well, what would the priest do? Well, if you were a leper, you didn't go to the king. If you were healed, where did you go to? You had to go to the priest. So the priest would determine whether you were holy again. Were you clean? And that was his role. The king did not determine that. The priest did. And so we see in Leviticus the emphasis on holiness. In Deuteronomy, the emphasis on righteousness. And the Lord Jesus, his judgment on this earth, are going to take up those two aspects. And Revelation brings that out to us. So from Revelation 4, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 18, we have primarily the thought of the throne. God's righteousness is being emphasized. And then from chapter 11, verse 19, to the end of chapter 16, we have his holiness, which was also offended. Can you imagine? They worshiped idols. They did not acknowledge who God was. His holy character was snuffed at, was mocked. And he will have every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Well, some have suggested that Revelation 17 till the end of the judgments, around chapter 19, is a blend of the throne and the temple. But it is interesting in chapter 14, as we just see there, I wanted to highlight that this angel comes out of the temple, the heavenly temple. And he is the one that actually carries out, he calls the cry to bring that sickle of separation. He cries there in verse 15 and 16, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sits on the cloud thrusts in his sickle on the earth. And how does he do that? He gives that sickle to the next angel, right? Verse 17, that angel comes with a sharp sickle. So the Lord is sitting. He takes that sickle and he hands it off to the angel. There are things that the Lord lets his host do for him. When he kicks Satan out of heaven in Revelation 12, he lets Michael do it. Michael the archangel. He doesn't do it. It's almost like it's beneath him. That's how powerful he is. So he lets one of his servants do it. And likewise, the separation at the end of the age is not going to be by the Lord Jesus physically doing it. He He's going to have his angels do it. They're going to do it. These powerful creatures. And the expression sickle, meaning once it's done, it's done. And they will separate the wheat from the chaff. Verse 18 is another point to be made. Well, I just want to say this hour of judgment, of separation, is found in many places. And I'll read them to you. We don't have time to look at them. But Matthew 13, 41, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, Joel, very important, the whole third chapter, Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, deal with this sickle of separation. Christ uses his holy angels to do this work. And I say, see Matthew 13, 35. Christ supervises it. The harvest of the earth. It'll be a political harvest. It'll be a religious harvest. He's going to set aside the false and the untrue for that which is real. In verse 16, we talked about the similar separating work of the fish nets in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Remember, the nets come and they grab whatever it grabs, right? But there are some fish that you can eat and some you can't. And what do you do with the ones you can't? You throw them back. And that's the judgment, separation. And it will be accomplished and not hindered. And then we have this other one of the angels in chapter 14, verse 17. Then the sixth angel comes in verse 18. And this is interesting. It doesn't come from the temple. It comes from the altar that's part of the temple system. And if you remember the tabernacle system, there is an altar where the sacrifices would be burned. And it was outside of the tabernacle tents, right? It was between the entrance, the way, before you get to the truth. You get to the way first, then you come in, you have the truth. Before you get to the Holy of Holies, the life. And this is what happens. This particular angel comes from the altar, meaning he's now going to address those issues of sin. That's what the altar was used for. It was used for the sacrifices that were offered, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. They were offered there. And the blood that was shed there, they dealt with sin. But now he comes from that perspective, and he has power over fire. Interesting thing, because that fire that burned on that altar never went out. We talk about the candles inside the tabernacle. They never went out. But what about the altar? It never went out. It never went out. They had 24/7 service going on in the temple and the tabernacle to keep those fires burning. And here is where this particular angel comes from. This judgment speaks of judgment of sin. The fire, as we read of it, it judges the fruitless branches. In John chapter 5, 15, verse 6, it talks about pruning, and then those that were cut off are thrown into the fire, removed. It's a wonderful thing to consider. God's holiness will be maintained, not just his righteousness. And when you hear of the temple, you're hearing his holy rights mean to be maintained as well. And so the judgments that will take place in those 7 years deal with both of these issues. Verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You know, we have the picture of John 15 here in our minds. The fruitless vines and the fruitful vines. And here, this is the reaping moment. Nothing is hid from God. It talks about the wine press. You know what? In order to make wine, you take the grapes, you put them in this round bucket, and some people, they stand in there with their bare feet and they crush the grapes with their feet. It's big enough, but more typical, you have a wine press where you put something on the top and you begin to squeeze the grapes. And you keep winding, and the pressure makes less room. And as the grapes are squeezed, the juice comes from them and it flows out. And that's what's captured, and that's what's used to make wine. And it's called the wine press. But it also reminds us of judgment, right? And this wine cup, or the vine of the earth, it deals with the apostates. There will be apostate Jews, apostate Gentiles, apostate fake Christians who will be going through this. And then it's a terrible thing. This is referred to in Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 25 and Joel chapter 3 again. But I'd like to look at the last verse. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This is so vivid. This is so terrible. This is terrible. You mean the judgment of those souls at this point is going to create a bloodbath of this magnitude? Yes. It's describing the shed blood of those that are being judged. When will this take place? We don't have the specific point in time when this will take place, but we believe it's discussed later on. It's the great battle of Armageddon, where all of these that gather there in the Valley of Decision, Megiddo, and they will be slaughtered by the Lord. And that blood that will be shed during that time for these that are there, it's described up to the bridle's level of the horse. Have you ever seen a horse and a bridle? The bridle is what's put around the head, right? It's what controls the horse. That's about how many feet off the ground? Would you say on average size horse, maybe 3.5-4 feet maybe? At least 3.5-4 feet high? That's what it says here of the winepress. Up to the horse's bridle. What is 1,600 furlongs? Some have described that as 200 miles. So there's going to be this flow of blood, maybe down a channel of some type. It's going to be 3.5 feet deep, and it's going to flow for 200 miles. I can't imagine this, but that's what it says. That's how much death will take place. We talked about, at the very beginning, Revelation, one key sign that we're not in the tribulation is the amount of carnage. We said, what if there are 10 billion people on earth today? What would it be at the end of the tribulation? And well, beginning, it starts with the fact that 25% are going to die in the first phase of the judgments. So you get from 10 billion down to 7.5 billion. And then later, it says one-third of those are going to die. So you go from 7.5 billion, what's one-third of that? You get down to 5 billion. I'm just using this as an example. In other words, half of the population of the world by the end of the tribulation will be purged, gone. And part of those deaths are going to take place at this battle, at this winepress, at this moment, which we believe is Armageddon. And it's so vividly described here. And we say, well, how does this encourage John? Brother Bill, you said that this chapter is a chapter of encouragement. And we're ending this chapter with this. Well, yes, it's an encouragement to know that God's righteousness will be maintained to the very end. He has said something that he's asked us to believe in. He has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You don't have that right. I don't have that right. It's his right. And he knows the hearts. You and I don't know the hearts. And he knows the right judgment for these individuals. And this is part of their judgment. By the way, their judgment doesn't end with their death here. They go into a place of torment, and 1,000 years later, they arise in the second resurrection to be judged at the great white throne. But here we see what should be an encouragement, that God's righteousness will be maintained, and he will be victorious. And so it's described this way to us in a very strange way. And so how can that be encouraging? Well, we've seen a lot of injustice in the world. And we say, well, hopefully it'll change someday. Yes, it will change someday when the Lord comes back. He will set things right. And it'll be a major overhaul. And this is how it ends. This is it. When we go into the next chapter, we start all over again. We have the seven vials. And they go into the plagues that will take place again. Why are these repeated? Because each time they're repeated, more detail is given, more information, so we can sort it out and realize the terrible things that are coming on this earth. And as I've often said at the end of these messages, why would God tell us of these judgments to come when we're not even going to live through them? He wants us to be inspired to share the good news of the Lord. He wants us to let others be aware there is a coming judgment, not only for their souls, but even on this earth. Because if the Lord should come and they've heard the gospel, there's no second chance for them. They're going to be among this group here, one of the groups that is against the Lord, and they will suffer for it. There will be vast destruction. This battle of Armageddon is discussed in chapter 19. We won't look at it now, but it goes into great detail there. And I kind of am amused. Sometimes you hear even politicians say, well, it'll be like Armageddon. No, you don't even know what you're talking about. I hope it's not Armageddon, because that means we are in the tribulation, right? But we'll look at that at another time. So be encouraged. The Lord's righteousness will be maintained, and it'll be done thoroughly, not like you and I. And that's why he is the one to do it, not us. We're not capable. We don't know men's hearts, women's hearts. We don't know what really is the motive of people, why they do what they do. We may be hurt by people, but at the same time, the Lord wants us to love them, share with them the good news, and pray for them. So let's pray, ask the Lord to bless. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee once again for what thy word reveals to us regarding the coming judgments. We think of not only the judgments from the throne where thy son sits, but also the judgments that will come out of the temple, as it were, thy holy character. The worship that was denied thee will be given, and those issues of sin will be dealt with. So we're thankful for that truth as well. We thank thee for these last three angels that would remind us of the role of the angelic hosts in separating the tares from the wheat, and the fish nets that will be used to separate the good fish and the bad fish. And so we're thankful for that coming day, that this will all be sorted out as thy kingdom is established. And we also, with those that were raised the first time, will reign over the earth with thy son. We thank thee for these blessed truths. We ask that it encourage us as we walk here below. Help us to share our faith and not be lacking in courage with those that need to hear it. So we again look to thee for the remainder of the day too. We pray for safety on the roads, wherever we may go, committing ourselves as we pray in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.